Good morning. Coming to you from my classroom in Garrett, Indiana, which is really weird, and you will not be surprised to hear it's empty for the rest of the school year. Kind of feels like what I imagine the rapture in reverse would feel like if something like that happened. It turns out teaching to empty space is pretty straightforward, but it's also a little bit unexciting. I'm still showing up every day doing math lessons, recording videos, including these two on chapter one of Paul's letter to the Romans. I have lots of slides, and I want to show the text that we'll be going over, so I'm going to make myself scarce, and this is e-learning in Romans. Romans is an amazing book. It can be a little daunting if you aren't especially familiar with it, or aware of the flow of the book and decide to jump right into the middle of it, or aren't taking advantage of good study tools. Some time ago, Brian Harmison and I led two home groups in a row over Romans because we couldn't get it done in one shot. There's just a lot that Paul has to say, and it's very methodical. But some time has passed, and I wanted to get back into it and see what I could learn from exploring it a little bit more independently. Some of you may remember Denny's E4 class on inductive Bible study, which I found quite beneficial, and decided to apply those strategies to the passages we'll be exploring today and next week. I've spent since around Christmas, on and off, reading and studying Romans, mostly without commentaries, trying to let it soak in, using multiple versions of the text, even a little bit of Greek, and taking notes, a lot of notes, that I sadly found almost impossible and incoherent to read later. One of the ideas behind inductive Bible study is to capitalize on what can be gained by not rushing too quickly to be told what something means. Sometimes it feels like reading a commentary is like looking in the back of the textbook for the answers. It's more work, for sure, to pore over the text, certainly more time-consuming, and you might lack confidence in some of your conclusions until you follow up with them. But I found it really helps with appreciating, understanding, and recalling the text. So today we'll get started with a look at the first half of Romans 1, which includes Paul's introduction, where he begins the body of his letter by stating as fact the evidence that points to God in the natural world around us. Next week, as we finish chapter 1, we'll get into the consequences of ignoring what we see and know. Romans, at the outset, definitely gets worse before it gets better. So, to keep this in context, hopefully you are able to take advantage of the link to the 7-minute video by Craig Keener on Romans that Pastor Wendell sent out. I tried to get a screenshot of this guy that wasn't overly animated. He just really is talking a lot. but next week, yes, Alan Parr. He has a summary that's really good on Romans, so I would encourage that you watch it to keep what we're doing sort of in perspective. Around the time I was 14, my parents took our family to Disney World in Florida. I'm not complaining necessarily. I actually don't remember a lot about it, but my most vivid memory was sitting in a theater with a bunch of mechanical bears performing I don't know what, which is scary enough by itself, but I clearly remember having an overwhelming, foreboding feeling about death at that age. I think I even cried about it, which you probably aren't surprised by. But I do know I was panic-stricken, and at that moment, I was just acutely aware of that reality. And every person has those instances in their life where they're faced with and sensitive to inevitable truths like death, or witnessing the power, beauty, or terrors of the world around us, or our moral culpability or responsibility. And how we move forward at those pivotal moments is a huge deal, as Paul will make clear later. Rather than a 3-point outline, there's way too much material here for that, but I will suggest sort of 3 learning goals I have in mind for us this and next week. One is to get better acquainted with Romans as a whole. To understand the flow of Paul's argument is really important. Secondly, have a firmer grasp on the first chapter in this case specifically, because it is often overlooked, as people like to jump to some of their favorite verses in chapter 3 and chapter 8 and chapter 12, or argue about chapter 9 through 11, or whatever the case may be. and also to be more prepared to engage in conversations on topics that would be appropriate here. We'll have a specific application this week and a specific one next week. So getting on to the flow of Paul's argument, the best thing to know first would be the basic outline. Before we get into specifics, we have to understand that while we talk a lot about context being important, this is probably one of the most important books for context, that particular hermeneutical principle. Paul's building a case. He's making an argument using point after point with so much material being built upon that when you pull a passage out of Romans, you either have to start at the beginning or you have to be at least very attentive to the outline of the argument. Chapter 3 makes little sense without chapter 2, and chapter 2 is very dependent on chapter 1, and so on. Every chapter except the last, where Paul is pretty much wrapping up and greeting specific people, every chapter either has something like therefore at the beginning of the chapter or some paragraph in there, or a phrase like what then shall we say. It is by far the most systematic of all his letters. When we get to the greeting, that is the first 15 verses, which will take up a good chunk of our time today. And then the body of the letter is, of course, most of it. And there's too much to talk about here, which, is, of course, is the point of having a sense of the overview. It follows the ancient Jewish story of slavery and then rescue. And then, when helpful, I will point out some specifics within the body of the text. Then, by chapter 12, Paul gets to applying everything he's talked about. And, of course, towards the end of the book, he has a closing. So, starting then with the first half of Paul's greeting, Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. In many ways, this is a typical greeting of Paul with a couple variations. As in Philippians, Paul begins humbly, calling himself a servant, which really means slave or doulos, of the gospel, not begrudgingly so much, but bound to his master in love. Also, it is much longer intro than normal, but given the content of the book, that does make sense. The three things that are especially typical here are Paul's claim to authority, the fact that he gets into doctrine, pretty heavy doctrine, right away, and has his very typical Greek and Hebrew greetings to both groups of people. He makes a claim to legitimate apostolic authority. Paul understands his need to establish his credentials. In addition to not being one of Jesus' 12 disciples, he is a known persecutor of the church, and he is writing on top of all this to a church that he has not yet met, as we'll soon see. It's a very peculiar position he's in. He gets into essential theology immediately, and quite a bit of it. If you look through this, you'll see that he asserts the gospel is in fact not new, but prophesied from the Old Testament, obviously an important aspect to his Jewish readers. He discusses the dual natures of the Messiah. He goes straight to the resurrection and what it affirms about Jesus as the Christ. Not only is God mentioned four times and Jesus three times in this short passage, but the Son also comes up three times. That was not an intended pun. The Spirit once and the Father once as well. The Trinity is represented in full before Paul even gets into his letter. His most common theme, the gospel is for all people, Jews and Gentile alike, is here as well. And along those lines, Jews and Gentiles, Paul uses, as I said, the typical Greek word for grace and Hebrew for peace, greetings, which are all the more meaningful in light of his opening salvo of doctrine that he makes here. Now, something that caught my attention when studying is Paul's use of the word call or called four times just in the introduction. And I wasn't sure how we're supposed to go about understanding this. Call can mean a number of things. This is a good example of the help you can find when looking into the Greek texts. Now, I'm not an expert in Greek or the New Testament, but it's not uncommon to see Paul to engage in wordplay. To use a word multiple ways, or to choose similar words to make his point, to sort of paint a picture, or sometimes even make a contrast. Not surprisingly, much of that can easily get lost in language translation. These are all slightly different versions of the Greek kletos, or called, which can mean any one of three things: called by name, like a declaration, like we are called Christians, or invited, like when we call someone to dinner, or more directly, to be summoned by God. Verse 1 seems to be a good example of this last meaning. Paul is called to be an apostle, which is specifically explained further to mean that he was set apart in a special way with divinely mandated duties. In verse 5, to call people from among the nations, or Gentiles, actually does not have the word call in the Greek, but it's implied in verse 6 with the really interesting you also. It just carries the word over to the church in Rome. You are among those who are called. So in verse 6, those who are called to belong to Christ Jesus is literally ye called of Jesus Christ, appears to best fit the sense of an invitation. This is the same word kletoi as we see in Matthew 22, where he says, for many are invited, kletoi, but few are chosen. It seems to make the contrast very clear. Lastly, in verse 7, the Roman Christians are declared to be loved and called to be saints, or literally called holy. Paul uses this word kletois in his introduction to 1 Corinthians, also called saints, and Jude, where it's in the context of having been kept called. So it seems the best, even though it's rather nebulous in some senses, the best meaning would be naming or declaring something in that fashion, but something that is also ongoing. So we probably have something like this: I, Paul, have a divine mission, and that is to declare the gospel of Jesus to everyone who will hear me, including you, and God will expect every believer to continue to live out this teaching. So even in his introduction, Paul is already stressing obedience and sanctification. On to the last part of his greeting, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. So we see the tone of the letter is positive and not scathing, as Wendell mentioned about the book of Philippians. He commends them yet again in chapters 15 and 16 for their faithfulness and seems to have great confidence in them. Again, this is not because he has been to that church personally, but he has heard of their reputation and it has spread around the world. Surely this is one of the reasons he's really excited. The gospel has found a foundation in the great city of Rome. A few phrases that have the potential to be confusing. What is Paul's reference to a spiritual gift in verse 11? In verse 13, why is Paul talking about having a harvest among you if he is in fact already speaking to believers in Rome? And the conclusion in verse 15 makes it sound like if you are a non-Greek, you are a fool, which I personally take offense to. The first of these points is likely most easily explained by both considering the setting and the reading on into verse 12. He says, I long to see you, which is epipatheo, or strain after, desire greatly, have affection for. Strong words, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. In verse 12, the Holman Christian Study Bible and the ESV each add, with regard to strengthening their faith, the phrase, both yours and mine, as actually indicated in the Greek. And it's even stronger in the NASB that says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Very, very interactive. But how do these spiritual gifts actually play out? Well, for Paul, we can imagine he might have some insight or ability to bless them with, including simply his presence. Imagine the Roman Christians finally receiving Paul for an extended period of time so that he can at last expand on his teaching to them. Places he's been, fellow believers and actual disciples he's met, things he's learned. In return, he hears from them encouragement through stories of their faithfulness and the fruit of their work. We all know, especially lately, it's quite different to see and experience things in person rather than just to hear about them, especially when it comes to relationships and face-to-face interaction. So it's possible Paul has a specific spiritual gift in mind here, but it could also be a mistake to downplay the way that the local body encourages each other by personal interaction in regard to growing not just in maturity, but in our joy in Christ. That is just as much a spiritual gift. Just like spiritual gift can have particular connotations we might sort of assume or have loaded, the word harvest for evangelicals kind of tends to also. Reading on into 13, I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so till now in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. But what could Paul mean by the phrase, if in fact he's already writing to an established church? Given the context of what we just discussed, it's likely that this contains a continuation of that idea. Paul uses the same word for harvest in Philippians, where he says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Surely this is what he means here, not only evangelism, possibly, but discipleship, implying that you could also include the Romans and the greater Roman community. And what about in 14, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish? Well, first of all, literally translated non-Greeks means barbarians or foreigners. So first note, this is not the traditional Jew versus Gentile comparison. Both groups are actually Gentiles. This barbarian group is translated non-Greeks because that is exactly the group that Paul has in mind. Those that did not speak Greek, and therefore were considered to be inferior by many and uncultured by the Greeks. So not only is Paul reaching out to the Gentiles, but he's reaching out to the least educated and accepted of them. Furthermore, the phrase, I'm obligated to, is literally, a debtor I am, which I think subtly changes the tone of the responsibility. So one could say that Paul is indebted to both the intellectuals and the ignorant. In any case, it's clear from the context that the goal is not to be insulting, but rather inclusive. We see in the following verse that he is eager to share the gospel with all of them. So the next two verses both serve as a way to move out of the greeting and transition into the body of the letter that he will continue all the way through chapter 11. And these are really kind of a big deal, and I want to focus on these for a minute. Verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And then he follows it up with, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So I think it is helpful to think of these two verses as Paul's thesis statement for the entire letter. Paul states his confidence in the gospel using a two-pronged approach. The first, in verse 16, is that salvation is for all. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. This is the what he is writing about. And then secondly, in verse 17, he focuses on how this can be possible. A righteousness by faith from first to last, quoting Habakkuk 2:4, which he also uses in Galatians, and the author of Hebrews does as well. You can imagine an entire sermon could be given on just these two verses, and that's exactly what the book of Romans is. There are a couple things, though, I thought worth noting. First, a question. If these two ideas are the focal point of the book, which is he obviously feels strongly about, why does the bold Paul feel the need to say that he is not ashamed of his message? Consider the time period and audience, though, to which Paul is speaking or writing. To proper Greek intellectuals, the gospel message is unsophisticated. It lacks worldly wisdom. In fact, Paul rarely teaches a doctrine that doesn't turn what they think on its head. Things like the first shall be last, leading by serving others. And what would Jews want with a Messiah who's humble and lowly and not at the moment interested in physically establishing his kingdom on earth and rescuing his people from their earthly masters? In both camps, the appeal Paul makes to everyone, including the common person, not limited by intelligence or class or race, and it's unexpected, unappealing, and it's even scandalous. Now, contrast that with today and what it means to be not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to let you know. I want this light. Yes, I would have to admit, possibly ashamedly, that I owned Newsboys, Not Ashamed. Dave Pilditch and I would listen to it often. And I currently possess Jesus Freak, which is great. Today, our bashfulness towards Christianity actually would be more likely for the opposite reason as it was for Paul. We are not today considered often accepting and inclusive enough. Not only are you some kind of goody-two-shoes, but you're probably a hateful, judgmental one at that. Be sure that whatever the time and place, submitting to Christ and what he values will always be a stumbling block of some kind to the world. That is, if we take it seriously. In verse 17, this righteousness from God, which we see here three times in just one sentence, and in some form over 40 times in the entire book of Romans, shouldn't be thought of as something God has conjured up so as to impose on us, but instead it's just part of his nature, and consequently the way things ought to be and ultimately will be. By the time we get to chapter 8, Paul will have taken these two verses and made the case that the first point in verse 16, salvation for the Jew, then for the Gentile, is made possible by his second point, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, at which point he will be able to conclude famously, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in about 7 years, we'll get there. So with these two statements in mind, Paul sets out to make a proper and thorough defense for them. In 1:18, as we see and get into the body of the letter and our last section for today, Paul opens in an unexpected way and with some bleak news, although I would have to admit this passage is kind of a favorite of mine. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." And the main point couldn't be clearer. God exists, and we all know it. Paul starts out pointing his readers to the reality of the wrath of God in contrast to his righteousness that he was just discussing. So after this passage, which will be next week for us, Paul will return to discussing extensively how God's wrath is showing itself. But for now, really, don't you just love the clarity of this passage, both Paul's conviction and his directness? You know, I mean, there's no gray areas and there are no qualifying remarks of any kind. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them from what exists around us. And in verse 20, the conclusion is all men and women are without excuse. Here again, Paul appears to do a play on words with God's invisible qualities as they have been clearly seen, so that everyone is without excuse, which is very interesting. As far as examining this passage, I think we could actually do it some disservice by overanalyzing it. The point of the passage is clearly that everyone everywhere knows that there's a God, and those who claim not to are deceiving themselves. In building a ground-up sort of case for the gospel, Paul begins at the most fundamental place: awareness of God through general revelation with no specific people group in mind. So a quick review of the two biggies of what we call general revelation might be in order. The first would be, of course, creation, as it's discussed here, an external testimony to God's existence. Then we have our conscience, or the internal compass or witness to God's existence. We also have other things like God's providence, which are also possible to discuss. One of my favorite passages here in Acts 14, where Paul is with Barnabas, and Luke writes, "We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things." This is when he's in Lystra. "To the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Many skeptics would beg to disagree with the fact that God reveals himself sufficiently, right? But I would ask the question, would God in person walking around among us somehow be a better testimony than the universe we see in front of us? And why would that be? It didn't keep Adam and Eve from sinning in the garden. When Jesus walked around in the Middle East in flesh and blood some time ago, many people rejected him, and violently at that, even after he was resurrected from the dead and shown himself to many people. It makes sense to me that the more exposure you have to truth in any form, the more extreme one's reaction will be, whether for good or bad. What I suspect most of us have found to be true is that when people, whether humanists or rationalists or anyone who rejects what is on display in the universe advertising God's existence and power, is due to wanting it on their own terms, how they think the creator of the universe ought to show himself or ought to behave. Perhaps they want a kind of God without any supernatural or inexplicable qualities. They don't want a moral police. Well, that's not a God at all. The trial has been rigged with presuppositions before it began. And if you've not read Lewis's God in the Dock, it's a very insightful essay on this silly idea that we are somehow the arbiters of how things ought to be, as if that would make sense. In this passage, we find overwhelming assurance, both for ourselves personally and in our interactions when we're having those difficult conversations with others. Paul, in no uncertain terms, verifies what we already know to be true. This knowledge is both evident by simple existence and observation. When discussing or debating the topic, people may very well get angry or aggressive because it's reality that they're attempting to defy, and it has big implications on their life. But I think this should give us great confidence. People know better, somewhere down deep in there. I would have to admit that I can get impatient when it comes to this subject. To think that a person could go outside, look around, and claim that what they're seeing probably just happened with no metaphysical interaction seems so absurd to me, it's hard to find words to respond with other than, "What are you, joking?" or something worse. But that's not very articulate, right? Or the look on my face my wife says I get and often have that conveys this idea of, "What is wrong with you?" It's just not very charitable or persuasive. Anyway, hopefully some of you can relate to what I'm saying. It's a little like having a conversation about the fact that you're not having a dream right now. How do you really go about proving that? Well, I think you just smack them in the face and say, "Does that feel like a dream?" Don't do that. I really love this quote that I ran across in one of my commentaries by John Whitmer. The witness to God in nature is so clear and so constant that ignoring it is indefensible. Now, I suspect if Bill Craig were listening in, which I'm sure he isn't, he might be getting a little panicky right now and will want to probably shove me away from the microphone to tell you, don't listen to this hack. There are plenty of good arguments for the existence of God, the kalam, the moral argument, the fine-tuning argument, and that's just to name a few. Well, I agree with all that. These arguments are fundamentals that mature Christian adults ought to educate themselves on and should be familiar with so that they can engage the culture cogently and winsomely. And all I'm saying is it can be frustrating sometimes. And by the way, that doesn't rule out kids in youth group. They should know them also. On a side note, what about the problem of evil? Is there sufficient evidence in creation to address this? Well, that's both a tricky question and not the focus of this sermon, but consider this. The fact that people ask the question really tells you a lot. Simply bringing this up points to people's mindfulness of the possibility of God. Whether people find this palatable or reasonable or ethical is actually a different question. It seems that something good to close with might be, if God is so evident, why do so many people ignore him? And I would point us to this wonderful verse in John chapter 3, starting at verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, but will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. God revealing himself in the precise ways he's chosen to is one amazing display of his sovereignty, in extending his grace to us without which we would be lost. This shows his great love for all of us. Even without having a Bible or knowing about his sacrifice on the cross, God tells us what is necessary without forcing himself. He has granted us choice, and what we choose to do matters a great deal. Which actually brings us back to verse 18. Paul has not yet gotten to what he means by the wrath of God, which is where we will pick things up next week in verse 21 to finish out the chapter. May God add his blessing to his life-giving, infallible word. We will close out today by leaving you with a benediction from Romans 11.